All right, I guess it's time to get started. Good to see everyone here tonight. And if anyone is chilly, I apologize. I guess with our new boiler, we have a thermometer outside, and so if the temperature doesn't get below a certain degree outside, the boiler doesn't come on. And So anyway, maybe it'll cut on here in a second. We got set on 68, but it's 67 in here, so. We'll have to look at that later, but anyway, just cozy up to somebody. All right. Well, I want to open us up with a word of prayer, and I do want to mention I saw Frank Queen today, and he is continuing to go downhill. And today, they're not really sure if it's the pain medicine he's on or if the cancer is spreading so quick that maybe it's gone to his brain. They're not sure, but he's more disoriented. The whole time I was there, pretty much, he recognized me. He said my name, but otherwise, things he was saying, when I was trying to talk to him, it seemed like he was confused. He just, anyway, it's just not good. So just be in prayer for Frank and Barbara and poor Barbara. You know, she's trying to look after Frank. I mean, she's got her children there to help. They're spending the night. Two of them are there spending the night, and but she's just trying to look after Frank herself, and so that's a little bit of concern there, because you know she just can't handle him on her own. And so anyway, just that whole situation, we need to be praying for it. If you want to see Frank, you need to do it now, because his mentally, he's, you know, it didn't sound like he's going to be able to really recognize you, know you much longer. So it's really going a lot faster than they expected. I mean, he was dressed today, but still, there's just a lot of issues, and he wasn't really even sure which room to go. You know, he gets kind of confused in his house, and so just keep praying for them. Talked to Marion Wilson today, and Darlene is doing fairly well with the chemo. Judy, you and Jackie had dinner with them the other night, and so you said that she's in really good. I mean, she seems to be handling things really. Yeah. So we need to continue to pray for Marion and Darlene. Marion's still healing up from her surgery, and then she's got all the stress of Darlene and her illness. So pray for Darlene and her healing physically, also her growth in her new faith. She's hoping to be here Sunday for church, so let's continue to pray for them. Anyone else? Okay. What else? Oh, the disaster. Yeah, the tornadoes. Yeah. How many died? I heard nine. Yeah. Oh, yeah, the school shooting and lots of needs around us, isn't there? Anything else? Yeah, Gail, she had another fall and got bruised up pretty good, didn't she? So, pray for her. Mm-hmm. Okay. LC, what's the wife? Nail? Okay. All right. Yeah, Junior July. Okay. All right. We'll lift Rebecca up. She's going to have surgery, kind of reconstructive surgery there on that arm, put a plate or a metal rod in. We'll lift you up, Rebecca. Anything else? Okay. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to begin this night with coming to you and just lifting up to you, voicing our prayer to you that we believe in you, Father, that our trust is in you. Your word tells us that we can fully trust you. You've proven your love through Christ, Christ who died for us while we were still sinners, made a way for us, and we know that we've been adopted as your children, that you love and care for us, call us to lift up all of our needs to you. And so, Lord, we rejoice in what we have in you. There is nothing that compares to what we have in you, and the love we have, the grace we have, the hope we have in you. And so, Father, we begin this meeting with just voicing that to you, and with that, Lord, lifting up those in need around us. And Father, we just want to pray first for our members of our church, Lord, Frank Queen, and what he is going through, Lord. And Father, I know he's trusting in you. His family's talked about how he just prays throughout the day. And Lord, I just trust in you, Lord. That, perhaps his mind goes, he goes into a place where we can't go, we can't communicate with. But Lord, we know you can do all things. You can communicate with. You can let him know you're close. You can you can carry him through this, and you will. And so we just call on you to do that and to be with Barbara and the family as they go through all of this, Lord. Father, we lift up Marion and healing for her and for her daughter, Darlene. We pray for Darlene's healing physically and also the growth in her new faith, Father, and just cause it to grow, Lord, and just carry her through this ordeal. Father, we lift up our sister Rebecca and what she is facing, Lord, and God, just draw her closer and closer to you. Help her to understand more and more clearly your love for her, as we all need to understand more deeply, Lord, of your love for us. And we know perfect love casts out fear. And as she goes and faces this surgery, Lord, that regardless of what she has to face, Lord, she will fully feel your presence, and you will carry her through this, Lord. And Father, for Gail and the fall she has had, again, we pray for healing for her. And God, just it's complicated, Lord. She doesn't have hardly anybody to turn to at her age. Father, we pray you would just work and intervene in that situation and show your faithfulness to Gail. Father, we just lift up these other folks, LC and Nell. We pray, Father, your hand on their situation, for the victims of the school shooting and even the shooter, Lord. We pray your grace on them. For Candy Fisher's dad, we pray for healing for him, Lord, and you would work your grace in that family. For the tornado victims, Father, I'm sure there's great need there. Of course, there's loss of life. There's great sorrow, and we pray, Father, you minister to those people, Father, and minister through your church. Let it be an opportunity for your church in that area to step in and be a witness for you. Father, we love you. Again, bless this time as we look at your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Turn your Bibles back to Romans chapter 9. I tell you what, we're just, I've preached many times, we're not about numbers here, but I'm blessed by the numbers we're seeing on Wednesday nights continually. I think we might be setting a record tonight. And we're in the most difficult doctrine you can probably find in the Scriptures, and more people are coming. That just shows me that God is working in the hearts of our people, and so that's exciting to see. And as I said, this is, as I've mentioned a number of times, this is some difficult teaching, some difficult doctrine. You all have been handling it very well, I would say, and I'm very, very appreciative of that. And let me just say again up front that this is not a doctrine that we should ever take lightly. And I hope, as I'm explaining this, that nothing ever comes out in any way like it's uncaring. Okay, the example we have here is from the writer himself, the Apostle Paul. As he opens up chapter 9, he speaks of his deep love and his great sorrow in his heart for the Jewish people and the fact that so many of them have rejected the gospel. And so that should always be the heart of the Christian as we deal with this doctrine. If we believe in election, if we believe in the doctrines of predestination, the doctrines of grace, it should always be with great compassion for all people and a great humility as well. This is not just an academic lesson here where we're talking and comparing things like the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and these sorts of things. These are deep, not just deep theological issues, but deep issues in the heart. And as we speak of the fate of man. And so again, Paul gives us the example. There's nothing worse than someone who teaches this doctrine and does not have love and compassion in their hearts as they teach it. About the biggest turnoff you can have is to see someone teach this and not be burdened by a burden for the lost. Whether they're the person's elect or not elect, we should have a burden for the lost. So anyway, so I just want to continue to remind us of that. We don't take this doctrine lightly. This is very serious. All right, so we're here in chapter 9. Can anybody tell me, let's do a little bit of review, what is the purpose of chapters 9, 10, and 11? We know chapters 1 through 8, Paul lays out the gospel. Okay, we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. What have we been talking about? What was his overall purpose here in 9, 10, and 11? The sovereignty of God, that's right. What else? Yeah, there you go. Yeah, exactly. It's chapters 1 through 8. He's laid out the gospel, and he's already dealt with this a little bit back in chapter 3, but now he's coming back to it. Chapter 9, the issue is, what about Israel? Okay, if Jesus is the Messiah, then you know, has God's promises to Israel failed because the majority of the Jews are not coming to Christ, are not putting their faith in the Messiah, okay? So, you know, what's the reason for that? Has God's promises failed? So Paul's dealing with that here in 9, 10, 11. And with that, though, he deals with the subject of the sovereignty of God. And so he begins there at verse 6, answering this whole issue. And it really comes down to the fact, Paul says here, is that that God's promises have not failed because God's promises are wrapped up in His purposes of election. Okay, and Israel fits into that. God elected Abraham. If you go back to Joshua chapter 22, it talks about how not just Abraham, but Abraham's father and his family, they were from a family of idolaters, and so God called Abraham out of this family of idolaters. So he was chosen, he was elected out of those idolaters, and so he was brought to Palestine. Then he has these two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. God chose Isaac between the two, okay? So again, it's that continuing of election. Then you have Jacob and Esau, where God chose Jacob over Esau. And so the purposes of election, God is working through the purposes of election. And so Paul's answer to us here in Romans is that God's promises have not failed because not all Israel is Israel. Only the elect of Israel is Israel. Okay, and so if that's the case for Israel, then clearly that's how He saves everyone. Okay, if He chose some out of Israel, He does that even today with everyone. So that's the first thing He lays out. So then we come to verse 14, and obviously, just like today, people have issue with this. Okay, so the question's raised in verse 14, is God unjust? Is God unjust to choose some and not others? Okay, that doesn't seem fair, all right? So Paul is going to answer that in verses 14 through 18. And I want to say here, going down all the way down to verse 23, I hope to get there today, what we see here is it seems to be two things that Paul hits on in these verses. And one way Paul argues this is from the perspective of God is God and we're not. Okay? So this whole question of is God unjust is almost a question that, we should never, the thought's going to go through our mind, but in reality, this should never be questioned. God is God and we're not. Okay, so the assumption should always be, yes, God is just. Okay, if you ever have a question about the justice of God or the goodness of God, it's your problem in the sense of we're sinners and we cannot and we're finite. He's infinite. We're finite. There's a doctrine called the incomprehensibleness of God, and the idea is this: God is infinite and we are finite, and it is impossible for us as finite creatures to ever fully understand the infinite God. And it's not an issue, it's not just sin, okay? Sin hampers it more. But the idea is even when this life is over, when this world ends and we're in heaven, okay, we're made perfect, we still will not understand all the things of God. We never will fully understand all the things of God. Because He is infinite and we are finite. And there's no way for finite to understand infinite. I think He's going to explain a lot, but finite can't fully understand it all. Now, we got one thing on our side. We got eternity. Okay. I know. But for me, it's like a test. You used to take tests. You cram for tests, And I heard a buddy of mine say one time that he had to carefully walk across campus so all the stuff he crammed in his head didn't fall out before he got there to take his test. That's the thing. I cram a bunch in, but something else is going to fall out, But, yeah, He's infinite, and we're finite. So that's an issue. And that's the perspective the Bible always has. We see things like in apologetics, people argue about the existence of God. People try to defend that. In reality, you don't find that in the Bible. Have you noticed that? You don't find any of the writers trying to defend the existence of God. The Bible assumes the existence of God. It's more the burden of proof is more on the person who doesn't believe in God, and the Bible just basically calls him a fool. You know? And so the Bible assumes the existence of God. And so and that's something we should always keep in mind, folks, that we don't really, I mean, it's good we have this apologetics for sure. But at the same time, if we can get people just to be honest with us for a second and say, okay, let's assume for a second that this book is true. Now hear me out on what it says. And we share the gospel with them. Okay? And then there's power in the gospel. So even in their unbelief in the existence of God, if they just for a moment open their minds to consider the possibility that it might be true, and then hear the message, then of course the Holy Spirit can work through the message and convert people. Okay? So that's the thing. The Bible assumes some things about God. Creation assumes, states up front, God is good. God is good. So folks, that's something you should never question, the goodness of God. All right. So if there's ever an issue in your life or in the scriptures where something doesn't seem just, it seems like a situation where God is acting where he's not good. All right. The problem is not God. God is good. The Bible tells us that. It's your understanding of what that scripture is saying. Okay. And so that you see that in this passage here is Paul taking things from that perspective. So is God unjust? Not at all. He's God. Okay? He's God. He's always good. He's always just. All right? So that's one perspective you're going to see through this text. The other perspective you see through this text is the clear understanding that man is a sinner and does not deserve anything from God. We have rebelled against God, and so anything we get from God is a gift we did not deserve, and we shouldn't expect him to give us anything. All right? And so that's what you have in that section we dealt with last week. Verses 14 through 18. And so Paul lays, you know, he says, not at all in verse 14. And then he gives the example in verse 15 of Moses and how when he agreed to show Moses his glory, he made this statement, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So the point is there, first of all, is him showing Moses his glory, him having relationship with Moses is all based on mercy. Moses did not deserve God's mercy, God's grace, God's love. So it was God choosing to show Moses mercy. All right? Moses cannot stand before God legitimately than Pharaoh. They were both sinners. They both deserved condemnation. All right? So God says, I show mercy on whom I choose to show mercy on, basically. All right? And then that's when you have verse 16 where it says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God has to pour out his mercy on someone to accept him. All right? And then that, we've heard that before. If you remember, and I quoted it last week, John 1, 12 through 13, where it says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. So God does a work in someone, out of his mercy, he does a work on someone and changes their hearts, and they believe. All right, so here we are. He's explaining, no, God is not unjust. All right, he just shows mercy on whom he chooses. And then the flip side, though, is he also is what we have in verse 17. He shows mercy on some, but others, as we see there, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Okay, so what's Paul talking about there? Huh? He's talking about the Exodus? Yeah, exactly. And this comes from actually Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 is what he's quoting. And so when he says, when it says, I raised you up, when God raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose, what's he talking about there? Yeah, right. Yeah, so he was raised up for what? When he's talking about raised up, what's that mean? Yeah, yeah, and his position as Pharaoh is king. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So, exactly. He was born to be Pharaoh and to be raised up to be Pharaoh. And so he was put in that position, raised up to be put on display. Okay. And that's basically what you see there in the book of Exodus with these 10 plagues. It does speak of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, or Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And so that's obviously part of our lostness. Our own hearts are hard, okay? But what else does it talk about there? And when you say he used Pharaoh for that purpose, what did he actually do with Pharaoh? He hardened him. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He hardened his heart. Okay. And if you go through, it's dramatic. The whole episode, the whole, you know, story is so dramatic. And you see early on Pharaoh just saying, "No, I'm not going to listen to you, Moses." But what happens is you go through those 10 plagues is that Egypt is just decimated. I mean, it is just leveled. And you get to the point where it's like any sane man is going to finally say, "I'm going to get something way too powerful for me." Okay, I'm going to cut my losses. I'm going to try to get out with something in this. And you see that it's like Pharaoh at times, it seems like he's at that point. And then it says, but God hardened his heart. And so then he turns around and says, takes back his word and says, "No, okay, Moses, you can't go." And so then another plague, boom, boom, boom. He just keeps nailing Moses, nailing Pharaoh, until finally you get to the 10th plague. And that's it. You know, when Pharaoh's own child dies, then that speaks, that's it. And he says, okay, and he lets him go. But then what happens? After he lets him go, what happens again? It says God hardens his heart again. And so that they go after them. And God has Israel going in a circle for a second and has them plop and stop right there at the Red Sea and putting them in a vulnerable position. I mean, and Israel, again, the only reason Israel is God's people is mercy, because they start really freaking out at this point. Like, "Oh, God, we're out here. We're going to die," you know. So they lose faith. And then that's when God says, "Moses, you know, raise a staff," and he parts the Red Sea, and they go through. And it says that God hardened the people so that they went in their chariots in the Red Sea after them. And then when he gets them all in there, he drops the water. It's like God set a stage. He set up a stage. And the whole plot was him against Pharaoh. You know, of course, Pharaoh is worshipped in Egypt. He looks at himself as a god, trying to rival himself to the true God. And God says, "We will have none of that." Yeah. Yeah, true. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, true. Yeah, very true. Good point. Good point. That's true. And God's using that whole story, yeah, that the show, he has no rivals. And so he hardens Pharaoh's heart to prove a point. Do you have a problem with that? It does make for a great story. It does. And I'll tell you what, the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, great actor, but just not, they don't ever, none of the Ten Commandments stories, none of the movies ever really deal with the main plot, the main point. It was God against Pharaoh, or God, you know, against these belief in these gods. It was God showing that he is greater than everyone else. That's the whole point, and then you never quite see that come out. But do you have a problem with that? What? Yeah. Well, you get down to verses 22 and 23. We're going to get to that. That's hitting on that. No. I can't deny that. But that sounds kind of cold. I mean, that sounds in some ways. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's the thing. That's the question. Where does the free will of man fit in with the sovereignty of God and how it's playing out? There isn't the free will. Please, if you don't hear anything else I say here, the way we have typically defined free will in the Baptist church is in contrast to what we're talking about here. So if you're coming in with your idea of free will before, most likely it's not fitting with what we're talking about here. Okay, so that might, you know, cause you to tune in even more deeply. Is we're definitely talking about something different here. I'm not denying free will. I'm not denying free will. We're going to talk about that here in a second too. But because God had hardened his heart. Well, again, he was. You know, Jesus talks about the one who was destined. How's he say it? The one. Woe to the one who is. He says something about being destined for this. But anyway. Yeah, true, very true.
Yeah.
So what's the justification here? Okay, one is God's God, okay? All right. Okay, but what's the other justification here? What would we say about Pharaoh's situation and him hardening? Yeah. That's what I was saying. We've got God. We've got God, and you know He's God, and so He's always just. That needs to be a thing we believe in, trust in. But on this other end, okay, He's already said, Moses, I show mercy to Moses. All right. What's the justification for him hardening Pharaoh's heart? No. Go ahead, Bud. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Terry Lynn. Yeah. I mean, yeah, he says it right there. I mean, that's, he says his purpose. That's why he raised him up is for that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. But even with that, let me just spell out what I'm driving at is, yeah, I mean, well, Pharaoh is a sinner, right? Pharaoh is a sinner, okay? So if God chooses to pour out his judgment on a sinner, he doesn't deserve mercy. We've already defined that. We already said that. None of us do, okay? So if he determines to show his, you know, harden Pharaoh's heart, he's just, I mean, in a sense, he is bringing judgment on him while he's still alive, but it's going to come anyway. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, but I mean, but the thing is, the point we got, we come back to this. We've all been disobedient. Yeah, we've all been there, and so none of us deserve the mercy of God. None of us do, and that's got to sink in, folks, because we can't understand the gospel to the level that God desires us to understand it and treasure it if we don't get this. If we think. And another issue is I don't want anyone's faith in here still trusting, and even if it's a little inkling, I don't want anyone's faith in here to be on your own goodness, your own merit, because that could shipwreck your whole faith, okay? Our salvation is based on God's grace and our faith. We are justified by faith totally in Christ and what He's done, His righteousness credited to us, not by anything in us. Period. Amen. There is nothing in us. Go ahead, Bill. Okay. That is left in the counsel of God. That is left in His own decisions. But the gospel, God's word teaches, it's God's decision, and it's not based on any merit or anything, any character in us that He would say, okay, I'm going to make him a Christian because he has greater character, okay? And this person is a real hoodlum, so I'm not going to choose him. There's none of that, period. He can't say, well, this person is real humble, this person is real proud, I'm going to choose the humble guy. None of that. The chief. Yes, exactly. He says he's the chief of sinners. That's why God saved him. To show everybody else that there's hope for anybody, you know? I mean, all it needs is the grace of God. Pharaoh, his heart was still hard. He was a sinner, and is still, in a sense, unable to choose God. But God, in these huge, dramatic events, just hardened it more, so that He was able to drive him along through these 10 plagues, and then ultimately the Red Sea. His heart was already hard, though. It wasn't like when God showed up and said, "I'm going to harden his heart now," that it wasn't already hard. Okay. Yeah, and that's right. And here's something. Here's something that I just want to hit on this, and we're probably going to stop here. We're not going to get these other verses, but this is something I read by Wayne Grudem, and he's trying to deal with this whole issue. And here's the thing: for those who reject this doctrine we're talking about, for those who reject the idea that God chooses, that God elects, God predestines, they primarily reject it because they cannot resolve this issue. They see the fact that we're not choosing. If God is choosing us, then we can't be truly choosing Him. That you can't have election, God wooing and choosing us, and at the same time us choosing Him.
It's got to be either or. It can't be both. To them, it does not make sense. Okay, and so what I would argue is that it is possible for God to choose, but at the same time for us to be making willing choices. Okay, I think it's possible you could have both. God choosing, but us still making willing choices. So with Pharaoh, he made willing choices to sin against God. And God just confirmed it. He used him for hardening for his purposes. But Pharaoh's free will chose sin. And that's what we all choose. Okay? But still, even though God is predestining, God is orchestrating events, we are still making willful choices in the midst of this. And it is possible to have both. We may not be able to fully explain how we have both, but we can have both. And I use this as almost like a parable. And I just use this to kind of illustrate the point. All right? And if it doesn't make sense to you, I apologize. I thought it was good. But anyway, we'll give it a shot. Make one point. When it talks about Arminian, that's the theological view that man has to choose, and God's not choosing, man's choosing. Calvinist is the view we're talking about here in chapter 9. Okay, so let me read this. Much of our difficulty in understanding how God can cause us to choose something willingly comes from the finite nature of our creaturely existence. So kind of what I was talking about earlier. In a hypothetical world, okay, let's talk about, this is hypothetical, okay? In a hypothetical world where all living things created by God were plants rooted in the ground, okay? So you got the idea? This is a hypothetical world, made-up world. Imagine that all living creatures are plants rooted in the ground, okay? All right. We might imagine one plant arguing to another that God could not make living creatures who could move about on the earth, for how could they carry their roots with them? So the idea is, in their existence, their understanding of existence, they've got to have roots in the ground. So it would be impossible for God to make a creature that could move around, because they've got to have the roots in the ground. And if their roots were not rooted in the ground, how could they receive nourishment? An Arminian plant might even argue, in order for God to create a world with living things, he had to create them with roots and with the characteristic of living all their lives in a single place. To say that God could not create living things that move about on the earth does not challenge God's omnipotence, meaning God's power, for that is simply to say that he cannot do things that logically cannot be done. Therefore, it is impossible that God could create a world where living things also have the capacity of moving about on the earth. The problem with this plant, Grudem's saying, is that it has limited God's power by virtue of its own plant-like experience. He's saying it logically does not make sense. This is how we know. We live by our roots being planted in the ground. It does not logically make sense to create create a living being that does not have to have his roots planted in the ground. In the same way, it does not make sense that man does not have total free will. Would be the plant's argument. Okay, on a higher level, tongue in cheek, we could imagine a creation that had both plants and animals, but no human beings. In that creation, we can imagine an argument between a Calvinist dog and an Arminian dog, where the Calvinist dog would argue that it is possible for God to create creatures that not only can communicate by barking to one another, but also can record their barks in marks on paper and can send them silently to be understood by other creatures many days' journey distant. Creatures who have never been seen by the sending creature who first marked his barks down on paper. The Arminian dog would reply that God cannot do such a thing because essential to the idea of creaturely communication is hearing and seeing and usually smelling. Smelling the creature from whom one receives the communication. To say that there can be communication without ever hearing or seeing or smelling the other creature is an absurd idea. It is beyond the range of possible occurrences and is logically inconceivable. Therefore, it is impossible to think that God could create a creature with such communicating abilities. I'll give the cliff notes afterwards. We'll go. So, in both cases, In both cases, summary of it. In both cases, the Armenian plant and the Armenian dog are in the wrong because they have incorrectly limited the kind of thing God could create by deriving what was possible for God, in their opinion, from their own finite, creaturely existence. But this is very similar to the Armenian theologian who simply asserts on the basis of his own perception of human experience that God cannot create a creature who makes willing, voluntary, meaningful choices and that those choices are nonetheless ordained by God. Similarly, the Armenian theologian who argues that God cannot ordain that evil come about and not yet himself be responsible for evil is limiting God based merely on the observation of finite human experience. So I know that didn't answer all of our questions, but it just to me it is examples here of how we tend to try to in the same way, and we'll see this in verse 20 when again the question's asked, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who resists His will? And then verse 20 says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And so the issue is we are tempted to trust too much in our own minds, our own logic. And we've got to always remind ourselves, God is God, infinite, holy, and we are finite and sinners. Okay? And so we have to always have a healthy doubt in our own logic and depend totally on God's word to give us the truth. Even when it doesn't seem to make sense, we continue to pray over it and continue to wrestle with this because we don't want just a God in a box we can figure out. We want to know the true God, and He is infinite. The God we are seeking to know, infinite. Now, the wonderful thing about it is we will never run out of stuff to learn about God. It's an endless, endless well of knowledge that we are dipping into. And so it should always be exciting as we continue to seek more and more to understand the things of God. And so we definitely have some things that in some ways to our finite mind seem contradictory. Okay, we're not going to deny it. We're not going to try to say, oh, that's not contradictory. You know, I mean, at least on the surface, they seem to be contradictory. How God could be sovereign and sovereignly controlling and orchestrating events, and at the same time, man have this idea of free will. That he is, well, at least that he is willfully making choices. Okay? There is a seeming contradiction there, but in God's eyes, it's not contradictory. And in God's eyes, it's real. I mean, you can make a choice, and God can, when you say override, I guess that's the issue. What's override mean? Like He's going to, like, rewind and make you think again something different? I mean, are you talking about being a circumstance that overrides your choice, you know? Oh, you're sure. I mean, that happens all the time. Yeah. Go ahead, Buck. What you got back there? Yeah. You asking that? Oh, well, I mean, that's biblical. I'm not sure. Yeah. Oh, Exactly. Yeah, exactly. There's things in your environment that limit you and hinder your ability to choose. Yeah, exactly. So there's never been our idea of free will is for the most part has been unbiblical. I mean, for sure. And especially as Americans, yeah, exactly. Those other parts of the world don't have as much problem as we do with free will because we're so much, we can do what we want to, you know, the frontier, go for it, you know. And, you know, this whole idea of freedom and everything, and it's distorted our understanding of Scripture. So we need to wrap up here. We'll come back. We'll pick up verse 18 or verse 19 next week, and we'll deal a little bit more with this understanding of God's sovereignty. And how man still it's an agreement with it works with man making choices. But again, overall, God is sovereign and He is in control. And what Paul is laying out here is our, giving us understanding of how all that plays out. So if you have any other questions, you can come and ask me about it. And let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. And again, just everybody, just for everybody being here and having a hunger to know your word, to know truth, Father, with a difficult subject. And Lord, just for everybody's involvement in the conversation. And Lord, we're just trusting your grace, Lord, to direct us and to lead us in truth. And to Lord, we confess, Father, that left to ourselves is your word clearly demonstrates, and our own lives demonstrate that left to ourselves, we are prone to make the wrong choice. And Father, we are trusting in your grace, your sovereign grace, to work in us and to show us mercy as you showed Moses mercy, and to direct us for our good and your glory. And Father, we love you and pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.